Nehemiah, chapter 6. We'll have the reading of two verses. Sister Esther.
Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabians, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gate, that Sanballat and Geshem said unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of On. But they thought to do me mischief.
All right. Here are these three enemies that crop up, seems, chapter after chapter, that are trying to frustrate the work of Nehemiah. And now we have just read that the wall was completed, that there was no breaches in, that is, the wall part had no breaches, but the gate, where the gates were, that was not finished. But at least while the Israelites were not too great in number, as far as distributing a sufficient force at those 12 entries or so, that would be, they could do that with greater adequacy, defend themselves, like Horatio at the bridge. You've read that. When we were a boy, you had to, that was one of the things you had to have in school. You know, in Greece, the history of Greece. They could defend the city. So they could see now that these enemies, the leaders, that they had failed in their purpose of frustrating Nehemiah, so that what has now been accomplished could not be accomplished, but they failed in that. Right, now, any thoughts on verse 1 and 2? Notice what this is saying, in effect, that now a new strategy was being devised by the enemy. And that strategy to defeat Nehemiah was to lure him out from the confines of the city, to meet on the plain of, oh no, but you can see that Nehemiah could see through that strategy. You know, sometimes you have the truce flag, you know, they raise the white flag, and then there's supposed to be honor among thieves and enemies, in some instances, but purportedly this would be along the same line, sort of like a truce. In a discussion, but knowing that the principles of honor would not be recognized by these three, that this was really a strategy to kill, to assassinate Nehemiah. That's what this strategy was. But they thought to do me mischief. That's how it ends, those two verses. Let's read another two, Sister.
And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work be? Why should I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner.
Right. Now, here we see the persistence of the enemy. And so the world, the flesh, the devil are very persistent in opposing the people of God and Jesus' followers. And this four times of persisting showed how tenacious they were, but that the Nehemiah used the same stratagem of saying, trying trying to reason with them. Why should I leave? I'm heavily engaged with the activity here. I cannot come down. But actually, this he was using also a further strategy of not answering them too blunt in this fashion, these enemies, because then they could use this as an occasion to, as a rallying cry, to assault the city. This would not mean that these, remember they sent like emissaries, I think in an earlier chapter, where they went to Ashdod and around the perimeter to the other outlying foreigners who were put into the land by the Assyrians, rally them, they would have to have some good excuse. So he was careful in his language in this instance. And this would be a legitimate reason. I mean, you know, if you're heavily engaged in work, doing some project, and you're really tenaciously at it, and then you say, well, I'm too busy now. So that could be truthful, and yet at the same time he saw through what they intended to do. Any other comments with regard to verses, what that was, 3 and 4? All right then, let's read 5 and 6.
Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashma saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words.
All right, one more verse, please.
And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together.
All right, that's... Now, in this instance, another strategy is used. What it said the fifth time, and a letter was sent. And the letter was along the lines that just had been read in these two verses or so. Now, you could see if you were the Persian king, because that's who they're referring to as the king over the empire, that if he thought that there was a work going on in the building, the rebuilding of this supposedly rebellious city in olden time, that the walls have been built and that he's planning to be king and so forth, why, you could see that a person would have to be very fair-minded to not be immediately aroused with anger on a false report. Much of our problems that exist, whether it's amongst Christians or in the world, is misinformation. Second, third, and fourth-hand information, which can be very dangerous. Any comments? Yes.
The fact that this wall was rebuilt in 52 days, when five times they approached him during this period, shows that they didn't let much grass grow. They just kept attacking and attacking one way or another.
Yeah. Now, they used this last stratagem because they thought this would strike fear in Nehemiah's heart. Oh, if the king ever dreamed that this rumor is true, that there's a rebellion, if it gets back to Artaxerxes, that I'm trying to, you know, see, they're just saying that this is what, and they even give the name of an individual who supposedly could give testimony that this is what Nehemiah is planning to do. We have a witness. we have a witness that this is the same stratagem that the Jewish priesthood used to try to change Pilate's defense of Jesus at the time of his trial. We have no king but Caesar. And now that would, it was known that whenever a rumor went back from one of the Roman provinces of even a hint, even of a hint of an insurrection, that very often, it depends who they are, let's say a Caligula or a Nero or somebody that is not a just person, that to look into this matter, that if a Roman emperor was inclined to be impulsive, that's all they'd need. Just that rumor. And that right away, post haste, there would be an army or contingent sent to... So they're threatening now. We have no king but Caesar. That if, and they were implying at the time of Jesus' death that this is what would be reported, and that Pilate's position as governor of Judea under the Roman authority would be really brought to an end. And that was effectual. It was effectual. And that he then eventually gave Jesus over to be first given to stripes and then to be executed by crucifixion. It's just what we're trying to say here is the principles used by fallen human nature. And the strategy that Satan uses through people that he can influence in one manner or form to work his schemes. Now we're on verse, what was that, 6-7 is it now?
Red 7.
We did, thank you. Let's read 8 and 9.
This is the New King James Version. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.
All right. Now you can see, in desperation to finish this work, knowing its importance, that sometimes prayers are made short. Whenever we are in special difficulty or trial, and the circumstances where we cannot go into a closet, as it were, and pray with a more peaceable mind, that you pray on the spur of the moment, in your heart, in your mind. And this is what it sounds like, almost. It's so short, that prayer. And it reminds us, too, of David, the type of emotion that Nehemiah is manifesting. Any comments? Now, another thing. They are threatening to do something, but Nehemiah knows one thing, that by the time they'd inform the king and get a contingent to come down to punish him, certainly he could finish the work. He just did not like the idea that they were making a threat to inform the king that this Nehemiah, whom you've given this power to as governor, that over the city of Jerusalem, that he is conjuring to mount an insurrection, he would know, he would not listen to that knowing that that certainly the king could not get down there in time. And of all things, I just got to finish this project. I just have to finish this project. Then deal with it. And so he's asking for God's help, and also to overcome this the fear of others, because this, while it was an open letter that was sent, this is an affront too. Whenever you, in ancient times, you sent a missile to a person of repute, and it didn't have to be the king of Persia, but a person in an honorable office, everything was sealed with a seal. But the fact this was an open letter was that they were not only trying to discourage Nehemiah, but they were trying to discourage anybody who happened to read this, bringing it to Nehemiah, that the word would spread around as to the nature of the letter. Verse 10 and 11.
Afterward, they came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Ahithophel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, wherein the within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.
All right. Now, this is a strategy from an enemy within, really, in reality, whether that person fully realized it or not. But the way it's couched here, the language and the verse, it seems that this individual was maybe paid off.
He says that. Maybe five.
Yeah, he paid off. And now to go into the temple and so forth and shut the doors and all, this is a suggestion. This was that Nehemiah was of sufficient nobility of character to not resort to that. He was the leader of the people, and he wasn't thinking of his only of his personal safety, but of his responsibility as the leader of these returned Israelites. And the way it's suggested here, too, is that this man, it appears, affected to be a prophet, that he had some information, either as a vision or as a prophet, or that he had some communication of some kind, that this purpose to slay Nehemiah was being formulated.
It says in my book, a secret informer.
Yeah.
On the next verse, Frank.
Yeah, all right. That way, all right, 12. Oh, yes, that's right. 12 and 13. I've gone by context. See. Let's read that.
And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me.
All right. Yeah, so that really explains it. Where we were interpreting this as to the strategy being used, and that you knew there was evil back of it. And all of this is to frustrate Nehemiah. Now imagine him having all these experiences as an individual. What is it, five times before?
And then six.
And then before the five times, we had read earlier that they did certain things. That then there was the strategy, can't we help you? We'd like to help you because we believe in one God. We believe in this was all these things were done with different intent. Let's read two more.
My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sambalot according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days.
All right. Mm-hmm. Now you can see that it wasn't just this individual Shemaiah, that he was the only one that was involved in this suggestion to flee for safety for his own life in the temple, but here's a woman prophetess and some other prophets that are in this, so it was pretty pervasive. In other words, pressure is being brought to bear on Nehemiah. Let us read two more.
And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days that the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them.
All right. All right, now back to verse 16. Any comment?
Well, this now puts responsibility on the others if they continue to oppose, because they do recognize the hand of God in this.
Yeah. Yeah, they perceive, like the last part of the verse was, they perceived that this work was like a wrought of God. Now, in verse 17, you've read that the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. This is saying, in effect,
they're fraternizing with the enemy.
Or they weren't pleased.
All right. They were not only conniving with Nehemiah, and they were frustrated in the final analysis. They didn't achieve what they wanted to do. Now there's another strategy. The nobles of Judah, pressure was put on them to align themselves behind Tobiah and Sanballat, he would be involved too, to maybe get the Jews, their Judah, men of Judah, get the Jews there excited to put pressure on Nehemiah to make some sort of come to some terms that they, you could be sure they would plot as another strategy. This suggests, too, some intermarriage and other. Incidentally, one of these two individuals was related to the priesthood, to the high priesthood of Israel, the family, where there was inroads made through marriage. Another strategy is being developed. Let's read the next two.
For many in Judah, this is the revised, were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to make me afraid.
All right. Well, see, the important name there is the last name. Berechiah. See, the priesthood. There's involvement there. Can we go to the next chapter?
In 19, where it says they spoke of his good deeds, that's Tobias' good deeds, right?
Yes. Towards some of these nobles. That he wasn't a bad egg, after all. I mean, you're misreading. I mean, they're trying to be cooperate. This is the Canaanite in the land, as it were. And the old man or woman reasoning with a new creature. All kinds of things, lessons can be drawn from the building of the wall. And this, we are instructed to add to your faith virtue. To virtue knowledge, or some things like this. This is Peter telling the Christian what. And so when the Christian is being informed of Scripture about various characteristics God is looking in us to be developed, that's our building a wall, our being involved. And that others are involved as well as ourselves, that each of us. The brotherhood is involved in this building, and therefore it says, build one another up in the holy faith. So this is strategy. And the tactics of the adversary are always the same. The tactics are only suited to a particular occasion. And so when the Apostle Paul says, we know the adversary, his method, in one of his epistles, he says. We know his tactics, and because they're the same.
Brother Frank,
yes.
You see that they perceive that this is God's work, yet because of family relations, they're willing to go along with the other man.
Yeah. So you can see the pressures brought upon Nehemiah. But you'll notice that his focus of attention was, before he's going to do anything else, he wants to accomplish this mission. When he finishes this, he's got something else in mind. But before he has that other thing in mind, this is of extreme importance, that the walls of the city be built. And then from that situation, when it's fully accomplished and the door is set up, etc., he has other things that have to be done. Which the book, I think we're getting pretty near the end, aren't we?
Well, about halfway through.
Well, only halfway.
13 chapters.
All right. Let us go into the next chapter, 2 verses.
Now it came to pass when the wall was built that I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. But he was a faithful man and feared God above many.
All right. Now, he's handing over the responsibility to what he would feel. Nehemiah would feel. Here are two people. The manifestation of their, let us say, their enthusiasm, their trustworthy individuals, he's going to hand over, as it were, his authority to them. This is saying, in effect, too, that Nehemiah, that his leave of absence is expiring, which was 12 years. Let's read two verses, even though the thought breaks.
And then I said unto them, let not the gate of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be set hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the door and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built.
All right. Now this gives us, we have made some suggestions along this line earlier, what the situation was. Now the gates not to be opened until the sun be hot. Why?
Because if they opened it before it was fully light, the enemy might be able to creep in.
All right, that'd be one thing. That the enemy could see with the idea of invading. And then another thing, if they kept the gates closed until the sun was hot, everybody be out of bed and awake and alert, so that you wouldn't have just the watchmen. Now you'd have the populace arising, and by waiting not too early in the morning, that in the meantime a watch was kept. Maybe, say, every 3 or 4 hours a person would be relieved. And through the night, and even in the day, there'd be this watching at the different gates. And the city was large because we mentioned before they're building the walls on the old perimeter, which was reasonably large, but the ones that returned, instead of being in the hundreds of thousands of people there, there was only a handful, relatively speaking, in the city. And they had to defend a rather large area. But he says there's another problem, too. While they built the walls, they did not have time to build their own houses. I'm speaking now in the city. But they knew where their lot was. Because when they were defending the city, each one had to go opposite his house and defend the wall there, as though it, you know, that gave them a further incentive to be alert to protect the city. But the house, their house was not finished. There were really no streets. The city was in ruins. They had to clear out the rubble of the broken down walls. That was a hard enough strategy. Now the plot of ground that was assigned to them opposite the wall, that had those houses had to be built, plus the other streets had to be finished, the work within. So Nehemiah saw that to begin backwards in doing this work, he had a very orderly mind, that instead of doing the other, building the houses first, which maybe from a natural standpoint you might think would be the more effective way, though he saw the importance of the wall. And we have another wall as new creatures that has to be before some other things are done.
Wall of faith.
All right, that's one thing. Wall of faith, yes, that would be a problem. That wasn't the one I was thinking of, but it's a basic one. The just shall live by faith, the beginning and the middle and at the end. Be faithful to death. But the conscience. Our conscience. That is our defense or wall. And that Pastor Russell has on several articles and the reprints and some of the volumes, shows that that the extreme care must be taken not to violate our conscience. And because that is a standard. And how do you know about wrong or evil? As your conscience is educated and developed, then you are alerted to danger. You're alerted to danger right away. Well, that wall, to have an educated conscience, is of primary importance. And then you build. Then you build your house. But if you don't have a conscience, knowing good from evil and so forth, or you're not sensitive along that line, all your building will be, it won't really amount to too much. Did we finish the chapter yet? Where are we? I've lost my place.
We have one and two.
All right, let us read two verses there.
And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those that had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city.
All right. Now, of course, we are now removed if Nehemiah got the commission from Artaxerxes to build the walls of the city, a decree that he had possessed authority, Nehemiah. That was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. But now he's going back to Artaxerxes 12 years later. Now, it was 454 when Nehemiah got the decree to build the walls of the city. And now he's going to go back, and then we have to subtract then the 12 from 454, so you can see it's getting on, getting into more closer to the BC AD date. And those that came back with Zerubbabel came back 536 AD. Now here we're only about 400 AD, like 150 years later. So the generation that came back with Zerubbabel, now you have children and grandchildren involved of those who had come back from the captivity. So now he begins to retrace the lineage of those who came with Zerubbabel. Right away, when you look at that seventh verse, you see that same name, Nehemiah, again, as you did, what was in an earlier chapter? Or was that Ezra?
It's Ezra, yeah.
Yeah, but it was mentioned before. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, and these are familiar names, see? But there is a difference. And Azariah is Zerahiah. All right, now let's have a reading of two verses, and we'll just continue until we finish this, if we can.
Those who came with Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bishan, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvel, Nehum, and Van. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perash, 2,122. 72.
Next. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Arah, 652.
The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The children of Elam, 1,254.
The children of Zattu, 845. The children of Machai, 760.
The children of Binui, 648. The children of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667.
The children of the Bigvai, 2,307. The children of Adon, 655.
The children of Atra of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Hashem, 328.
The children of Bizai, 324. The children of Harith, 112.
The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Nephthah, 188.
The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth-Azmaveth, 42.
The men of Kirjath-Jearim, Chephira and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621.
The men of Mishmah, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123.
The men of the other Nebo, 52. The children of the other Elam, 1,254.
The sons of Harim, 320. Sons of Jericho, 345.
The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The children of Senelah, 3,930.
The priest, the children of Dediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Hemer, 1,052.
The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017.
The Levites, the son of Jeshua of Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodavah, 74. Singers, the sons of Asaph, 148.
The porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, children of Ekob, the children of Hadatah, the children of Shobai, 138. The Nethinims, the children of Sihah, the children of Heshuvah, the children of Tebiah.
The children of Kiros, the children of Siah, the children of Padan, the children of Lebanah, the children of Haggabah, the children of Shalmai.
The children of Hanan, the children of Giddel, the children of Gehar, the children of Reaah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda,
children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Bethsaiah, the children of Bethsaiah, the children of Meunim, the children of Nephishim.
The sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basleth,
the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Team. Did I read three verses?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't mean to, I'm sorry.
The children of Neziah, the children of Hatifar, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophirith, the children of Erechda,
the children of Zala, the children of Dachshon, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Poshre, of Zabain, the children of Ammon.
All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392, and these were they which went up also from Telmelah, Telharisha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not show their father's house nor their seed, whether they were of Israel.
The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 600 called by their name.
These are at their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, but from the priesthood. And the Tirshah said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy thing till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim.
All right, now, we'll just stop here for a minute. That Tirshatha. All right, that. And who was?
That Hananiah.
I thought that was referring to,
way back in the old
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah
himself, a title of all. And then I mentioned about these that had no broken, that had no proof of being in the register. So it showed that they had, that there existed some tablets or some form where people could show their lineage, who they were of. And so there existed records that these families had. But now the ones that didn't have a register, they were not put out, but they were forbidden certain liberties, which it tells. Until the priest came with the Urim and Thummim, which would mean that then when that would occur, they then would be up for examination. They would then be in. And then the Urim and Thummim would be to say yes or no, whether they're of the really what they purport to be. Are they really children of Israel?
Does that mean that you have to come with the breastplate?
Yes, well, with some similitude of at least.
And yeah. Brother Frank, Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verse 9, says, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha.
Yeah.
I'm confused, though, because this is the same way that that lineage in Ezra 2 ends up. It mentions a governor there, and that's prior to Nehemiah. So, who would the governor be? And it's after the listing of Barzillai, the same names. Ezra 2:62.
Well, Ezra was a contemporary, we told.
Right, but wasn't Ezra there ahead of Nehemiah?
Oh, yes, but not that far ahead.
Well, I thought Ezra 2 would.
No, say first you had, let's say, three major waves that went back.
Mm-hmm.
The first was Zerubbabel. Mm-hmm. The second was Ezra. The third was Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. So we had said there were about three generations that were involved. And Tirshatha is the office of governor. And then, like we say, president. President, but to show which president, we say President Clinton or President Roosevelt or Reagan or whatever it is, to identify which precedent we are referring to. But if you were introduced to the president, you wouldn't say, like President Clinton, Your Honor, the President. You would say, you wouldn't put the personal name in because it's the office that is the thing that's so important. When you write about an article or something, then you put the who you're talking about. Yes?
It says, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Does it mean that they did not have it at that time?
Yes.
The breastplate, and now they move on?
Well, no, they were in captivity. No, yeah. It doesn't say about that. But till there rose a priest with the Urim and Thummim. Now they had to, we had, as the priest, the only one we know of right away, without, because there's other clues or information given in the detail of Ezra and Nehemiah. But when they went back, Joshua would be the priest, would be the high priest. But evidently, until the priest rose with the Urim and Thummim, he did not have the Urim and Thummim. And then you have a prophecy where it speaks about Joshua in filthy robes and all that. Remember that?
Zechariah?
Right. That's Zechariah. All right. We're going. But this is all pertinent information, because we had mentioned that when they went back from the captivity, you had Zerubbabel, Joshua, and who was the other week? Got the other one. Well, anyway, those two, let's say. But the prophets were Haggai
and Zechariah.
So this gives the value in doing this is you're getting a little more familiar with the contemporary people, maybe not with exact mathematical precision, but an idea to get a little feel, as it were, of what's going on and where we are in the stream of time. Now, we felt before, remember Pastor Russell in his reasoning in the second volume on the chronology tells, he traces through from Genesis all the way through a time periods based on from father to son to next son and so forth. That's one method. Then when he came to the kings, he used the other method that's in Scripture, how long the king reigned. That was used as a linkage or chain of years. And then he got all the way down, so we learned about 606 B.C., based upon all the other information earlier. Then he makes a comment to this effect, that the Lord in his providence has given us information in his word where we can identify where we are on the stream of time, and he brings us up into secular history, where secular history becomes reliable, where before it's not reliable. And the earliest reliable date is like 776 B.C., but he's talking about being brought up to 536 A.D., which is even further on. And so now we're into secular history where you can, within very few years, know definitely this is not 100 years or something. It's just a matter of a few years where there be some variances in chronology subsequent to this.
Yeah. I'm still troubled about your.
Well,
no, because whoever held that priesthood, they would not have access to this.
We don't know. It doesn't mention who about the breastplate that I know of. It just mentions that they went to that out of storage, out of the king's palace, the vessels and cups and saucers and things of the temple were brought back.
It doesn't matter who would be high priest, but whoever would be high priest would have this here communication, wouldn't they?
They'd have the communication, but they wouldn't have the Urim and Thummim. The breastplate. The breastplate was the Urim Thummim. So without the Urim and Thummim.
But I didn't know from this whether we were saying before whether it meant it had to be a special high priest that the Lord would grant this year to. And not.
Well, I don't know of any priest that arose for the Urim and Thummim. But they say until the priest, but that was manana.
Mm-hmm.
Because what happens after Nehemiah ends his history, our latest book we have in the Bible is Malachi. And some have felt that the book of Malachi was like that Nehemiah was Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, some have felt. We're going back into the old fogies who are very learned in Scripture. You know, the real learned people are the people of back 100 years ago or 150 years ago. You know, they go in. And all our new books, it's like are really written by relatively young men who do not have the degree of or depth of understanding of some of the old-timers. You won't see the linkage. There's no linkage in the Bible that I know, but tradition. There exists a tradition. And we don't know where Malachi is because it doesn't state. You know, in the other books it'll say in the sixth year of Darius or some point at which you can identify, but when you come to Malachi, it's just the last book. And we believe it was.
But I heard somewhere Malachi was written 100 years after they returned. I'm not sure what that was.
Well, you have all dates, Bibles. You get one Bible, it'll say this, and another Bible say another, but that isn't... many of these Bibles are not... the dates are conjectural.
Is another reason the fact that they don't give Malachi's forebears? They don't say he's the son of someone. Is that another reason why they conjecture?
Yeah. There's a tradition, I'm saying. I'm not saying you won't find it in Scripture.
But I mean, even in Scripture, the fact it's so vague who he is would raise the question.
Back to the account. And it's interesting. You notice that when you read the Bible, let's say, verse by verse, we only, let's say, glean 5% or 10% of the information. We may get 15 or 20%, but then loss of memory reduces that down to 1/20th of what is actually stated. But what happens? That with the familiarity of Scripture, you begin to notice how the Bible is arranged. For instance, you have the first book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel. You have the first book of Kings, the second book of Kings. The first book of Kings is sometimes called the third book. The first book of Kings is called the third book, and the second book is the fourth book. In some, depending when you're reading, the Jews have it listed a little different than we do, but. Then after the book of Kings is the book of Chronicles. And then after the book of Chronicles, then comes Ezra, Nehemiah,
Esther.
And then that's the end of the historical books. Because when you read Kings, Chronicles, it's telling you about individuals, how old they were, what they did, and so forth. That's history. But the history of the Bible ends with Esther. So that helps you identify in the Old Testament. the arrangement. So your historical books are together. When you come to other ones where it's sort of like poetry, let's say, you have like, what is it, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You see what I mean? They're grouped. So you get it. But that does not mean that you go from Genesis to Revelation and every book is in sequence. It's in groups of sequences. But the sequences that are in these little groups overlap. They are not exactly, you know. But that grouping together is very helpful. Because if you're studying history and you read from one book to the next book on history and not jump all around reading all other things, prophecies and whatnot, it helps you in your memory bank. And so the Lord has done this in this way to help us to develop in understanding. And I could go into this like with the book of Leviticus, how this is done and other things, but that isn't the study tonight. Study tonight is Nehemiah. All right, now we're down to
66.
Whose turn it is? Two verses.
The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women.
All right. Now we notice that in this reading, here you got the 42,000 again. And earlier you had 42,000. I'm using just round numbers. But there are differences when you add them up. But those differences, when you add them up, can be adjusted to show there's no contradiction. But to the average person who just takes it like this and adds it up, they're going to have certain little problems. They'll certainly come up near these numbers, but the differences, there are reasons for the differences. What this is saying is out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is a thing established. Now, the very fact that we read all these verses of names that we don't know a thing about, and it's duplicated, means that in God's sight, that this listing is important. It is important, even though we don't see. And the very fact he repeats it twice, it's to affirm that this is the case. And therefore, being nobody knows much about this, I mean, who in the world can analyze all this and get a full understanding? But it's evidently for the future. Because God's word is a testimony. And so that even in the future, in the kingdom, people will go back and they'll see the word of God. They'll read it from a historical standpoint, mostly, rather than the prophetic.
Those different ones that were settled outside of the wall, and they were responsible. Those families that go back would know pretty much where they had their property.
He has a reason. I haven't developed that to that understanding, or I haven't even thrust my heart in that direction. But I do know this is important. It's the very fact it's duplicated. So we suffered it in reading it, but it pays off in dividends. And now, can we continue? Two verses.
Their horses, 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. 6,720 asses.
All right. So it even lists the animals at that time that came back from Babylon. Let us read two more verses.
And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work, and the Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 grams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver.
All right. Now, in listing these things, it says the Tirshatha, but that Tirshatha, there's three major ones we know about. Zerubbabel was one. He was a Tirshatha. And also Ezra and Nehemiah. They are three of the known governors that we're more or less familiar with. So it's talking just about the office that the one at that time who had the title donated to the treasury, as it were, X amount of dollars. Let's read two more verses.
And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest's garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their tents. Now, the Revised keeps going. Does the King James end chapter 7 there?
Yes, it does.
All right. The Revised breaks it down.
In the middle of the verse, probably. Yes. And when the seventh month?
Well, that continues that as part of chapter 7.
All right. Well, that's the way it is here for a little while. Yes.
And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in their towns.
All right. That's where it ends. Mm-hmm. So now we've read, I think we cannot, we'll have to start fresh the next study with a new chapter. And while we'll have plenty of names again, but it won't be quite as much. And before concluding the study, in the lessons that the pastor draws, as I recall, you know, in the reprint, he likens Nehemiah to Jesus. Then in some of the reprint articles. So this then shows that you can read into some of these things about how the new creature, the new creation, that Jesus the head, the battle that takes place, and his responsibilities. He had a lot of suggestions come to him from the adversary, direct, that are listed, the three temptations and so forth, but he had other temptations too. And the most poignant one was the one when he was on the cross, "If thou be the Messiah, come down from the cross." Sure. They were jeering him when he was dying. He could have come down. So he had plenty of testings along different lines, but his character was such that he hated evil. He really hated it. We have to develop the hatred, because you know you don't. A man likes his own, and a woman likes their own flesh. They like their own reasoning, their own. So it's very difficult for the Christian. They fight. And so, Jesus' character was so sterling. But nevertheless, he had the temptation. And so it says, he was tempted
in
all
points,
like as we are. And that goes into the fleshly parts of temptations, in all points. Along certain lines, that if one has a very strong will and schooling, they seem to not be as tempted with certain types of temptation. They can seem to withstand with more or less impunity, where they fall flat on their face when the temptation comes along another direction. But Jesus says, that's why it says that with regard to his life and training as the Logos, that the lessons he learned there were what helped Jesus carry him over through the crucifixion faithfully. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. he justified many on the cross. That's what he's talking about. But his previous knowledge before of the Father's thinking, and that help tied him over. Otherwise, it would have been a pretty scary thing. So we can close the study at this juncture.